Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful to be in your house this morning. And we know that by your grace, we are your house, living stones built upon the chief cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. And we are not in your church, we are your church. And so we praise you, Father, for the privilege and for the great responsibility that it is to belong to you and to be a part of your body, the church of Jesus Christ. No, Father, I pray that you would speak by your Spirit and your word. And I pray, Lord, that I would not be an instrument that would cloud your truth, but one that is used by your Spirit to make it plain and clear. And so, Father, I praise you for the deep, rich theology that we are about to wade into. It is the deep end that we will be wading into. And Father, I pray that you would use it to stir our hearts to worship and bow down, to kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. How blessed we are to be your sheep. Fill us with your truth now, Father, and change us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2. If you are new to Calvary Bible Church, it's important for you to know that we believe in what's called expository preaching. That is, we preach the Bible verse by verse, all the while seeking to interpret every verse according to its context, because context is what?
King.
King. Context is king. We learned last week that the interpretive key to most of what we're looking at here in Philippians chapter 1 and 2 is found in chapter 1, verse 27, which is where Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. That's what Paul is getting at. We learned also that nearly every pronoun used in this text is plural, indicating that Paul's concern is for his church as a body, as a plurality, as a group, rather than emphasizing the primacy of the individual, as our culture typically does. We have been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and into Christ's church. We are not in the world anymore. We belong to Christ. We live among his people. And there is nothing that has not changed in us in some way because of it. And by the way, since we all share union with Christ in his church, we're united to one another. You may not like everyone that you're united with, but you're united with them if you both know Christ. Yodia and Syntyche didn't necessarily like each other, but they were united in Christ. It's Paul's great concern that we recognize the importance of preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, living in a manner that's consistent with the unity that Jesus purchased for us by his blood. In chapter 2, then, Paul appeals to us directly on the matter of unity. And here's the essence of his appeal. I don't want to preach last week's message, and so let me just boil it down for you. Paul urges, since you all have experienced the personal consolation of Christ and comfort from his love and fellowship in the Spirit, is it not reasonable that you should show your gratitude to Christ by living in unity with one another? I mean, isn't it worth it? Isn't Jesus worth your striving to preserve the unity? Isn't it reasonable for Christ to ask you to relate to one another with the same mind, the same love, and the same purpose? Striving for that, cultivating that, repenting of anything that doesn't agree with that, and thus show the world what the gospel is like? Beloved, we need to think of the church, in the terms of Mark Dever, as the gospel made visible. We understand what the gospel says. We understand what the gospel is in terms of propositional truth. But we as a local church should so function together and live together and love one another that we make the gospel visible for anyone who cares to see it. And so this is where Paul is going. How do the members of the church live in a way that makes the gospel visible by its unity? Well, we do it, chapter 2, verse 3, by refusing to do anything that is motivated by selfish ambition and conceit, but instead considering others more significant than ourselves. Again, we live like this when we choose not to pursue our own interests exclusively or even primarily, but also the interest of others. This is the essence of humility. It is self-denial for the edification of others because of Christ. And we can rightly infer from this passage that the unity which Christ has given his church can only thrive and grow in an atmosphere that is saturated with intentional humility. Humility. Now, if this were like coming up on January 1st, and I were to ask you about your New Year's resolution, let's talk about character quality that you want to develop in yourself. What is it about you that you want to change? And you might say, I want to be more self-disciplined, right? Or I want to pursue that degree. I want to learn more. Or you know what? I want to be more competent. Or I want to pursue a better career or more money. I wonder if I were to do that with both our church and Living Hope Bible Church and any number of other churches and just survey with that question everyone. Would there be one person who would say, what I really want this year is to become more humble? I want a greater humility in my life. How many of us would say that? Well, Jesus is saying, forget about all the other stuff. Focus on humility. If we need an example, I mean, we've been talking about the propositions, the abstractions relative to humility. We've described it in words. If we need an example of what humility looks like, Paul offers us the ultimate role model in these next set of verses. And so, why don't we stand together and read that? Let's read these wonderful, beautiful, almost incomprehensible, unfathomable, delightful, glorious words from Paul about Jesus Christ. Verse 5, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. You can be seated. This passage is one of the richest, most profound texts in all the New Testament. And you should know, I saw this passage coming from a distance, and it made me fearful that I would somehow misrepresent this text. Oh, Father, by your grace, let me mess up anything else, but not this text. Not anything else either, but especially not this text. This passage is one of the richest and most profound texts in the New Testament. At the very least, by any anyone's estimation, these verses constitute the single most significant block of material in Paul's letter to the Philippians, no doubt. And not even an argument on this. This is hands down. This is slam dunk. This is it. This is the pinnacle of the book of Philippians. Many scholars believe that this passage was originally a hymn sung by the early church, or at least maybe a catechism, sung by the early church to commemorate and celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God. I don't know of such a hymn. Maybe there is one. Maybe we should just ask Charlie to come up with one that we could sing. This passage has been called a theological diamond that perhaps sparkles brighter than any other in Scripture. And I don't know if that's true. There are a number of passages that sparkle with profound brilliance. But this is certainly on top. That being said, we should not step into our study thinking the text will be simple. Theologically speaking, this paragraph is the most challenging part of Philippians, both to interpret and to understand. Yet while it is both rich and difficult, it is at the same time one of the easiest passages to map out, to outline. Just two main themes presented by the Apostle Paul here. Number one, the humiliation of Christ. Today I'm calling it the condescension of Christ. Next week we'll focus more on the humiliation of Christ. And then number two, the exaltation of Christ. So we have the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. Though there are two main themes in this passage, I intend to spend 3 weeks unpacking them. I don't want to breeze too quickly through this text. This week, we'll consider the humiliation of Christ and his descent to the tomb, or toward the tomb. And then on Easter Sunday morning, we will glory in the exaltation of Christ and his resurrection, ascension, and ultimate, final, eternal exaltation. And I can't wait for that. We're going to spend some time in Revelation when we get there. But let's begin where we left off in verse 5. Paul has been calling for unity through humility. But I think Paul knows that abstract teaching on the virtue like humility will only take us so far. We would benefit even more if we had a model to follow, a man whose life exhibited what it means to set the gospel on display for all humanity to see. And he will do it through humility. He would have us do it through humility. So Paul offers us the ultimate example in Jesus. And so he says in verse 5, have this mind or have this attitude in yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. What attitude? Well, the attitude of humility. The attitude of humility. By the way, I would tell you that this is a fruit of the Spirit. If you don't know Christ, if the Holy Spirit is not abiding in your heart, forget about it. You're not going to be able to muster up this kind of humility. It has to be the product of the Spirit working in you. It is not listed in Galatians chapter 5 as part of the fruit of the Spirit, but that listing is not exhaustive. Humility, likewise, is a fruit of the Spirit. And so he's calling us to humility. The attitude, this humility, is an attitude that diminishes self for the benefit of others and for the glory of Christ. And so beginning in verse 6 then, Paul unpacks the greatest truth in the Bible. The greatest truth in the Bible. Namely, the God himself who is worthy of unrestrained and unmitigated worship and praise, this being before whom every intelligent creature on earth, above the earth, under the earth, should bow in humble adoration. This being actually humbled himself and made of himself nothing so that we could be made into something in the eyes of God. Take a few minutes to study this out. Paul writes, First thing I want to talk about here is the goal of theology, but we'll start with this. Paul writes, "Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God." Now that's really point number two, but I'm on point one, because before we get talking about the theology of the form of God, I want to talk to you about Paul's goal. Don't lose sight of the goal. The first thing I want you to see in Paul's appeal here is the deep, rich theology to move us toward humility. He starts with an ethical question, not a theological question. He starts with an ethical question about virtue. And then he answers the question with this, the deepest, richest theology in the New Testament. Too often, pastors attempt to separate biblical virtue from biblical theology. I sometimes hear men say things like, "I don't want to get bogged down in doctrine. My people need to know how to live and grow." And I would say, that's impossible. It's impossible without sound doctrine. Paul never separated doctrine from the practical issues of life. All you have to do is look at any of his letters. Look at Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, 3. You know what that is? Theology, theology, theology. Three chapters of theology before he ever gets to the practicality. Look at the book of Romans. Look at the book of Colossians. Look at the book of Galatians. I mean, just go through his 13 letters, and you're going to see theology, theology, theology. All of our biblical practice is grounded in the rich, deep theology of the Bible. Paul never divorced virtue from revelation. Rather, for him, the doctrines of Scripture are what give strength and purpose and sustainability to Christian virtue, no matter what that virtue is. Is it love? Is it being gracious? Is it forgiveness? Is it humility? All of it is grounded in the rich truth of Scripture. And listen, if it's not, then it's just some religious person's opinion. And we're no better off than the world, who values something one year and something entirely different the other year and vilifies the first virtue in favor of the new virtue. What keeps us grounded? It is not the virtue itself, but the roots of that virtue, which are sunk deep into the soil of theology. Listen, behind the Bible's teaching on marriage is the deep, rich doctrine of Christ's relationship with his church. If you don't understand Paul's argument there in Ephesians 5, then you won't understand the purpose of marriage. Behind the Bible's teaching on work is the deep, rich doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. All work is sacred. Who says? The Bible says. Paul says. Behind the Bible's teaching on personal forgiveness is the deep, rich doctrine of redemption and atonement. Behind the Bible's teaching on roles in marriage is the deep, rich doctrine of the Trinity. And behind the Bible's teaching on practical humility is the deep, rich doctrine of the condescension and humiliation of the second person of the Trinity. We'll never understand humility if we don't see the doctrine of God. I would dare say that the primary reason the church has become so much like the world in the practical issues of life is because pastors have essentially hollowed out the life-giving, soul-strengthening doctrines of the church. Like a termite-infested tree, the church has become weak because its rock-solid core has been eaten out. It has been diminished. It's been extracted. And any wind, any breeze that happens to blow through knocks it over. But Paul, on the other hand, teaches the very practical virtue of humility on the ground and grounds it in the deep, almost unfathomable doctrine of the humiliation and hypostatic union of Christ. Let's take a look at the truths Paul reveals about Jesus. You may say, okay, Pastor, you're 20 minutes into this and we haven't gotten into it yet. We're going to spend 3 weeks on this. Let's talk about the deity of Christ. Verse 6. Though he was in the form of God. Now, if we were not taking the time to be careful with this text, one might read it and say, aha, Paul's teaching that Jesus came in the form of God, not as God himself. And if you believe that, you would be a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or some other cultic character. Perhaps he's, the argument says, perhaps he's wearing the clothes of God, they say. But he's not God in his inmost essence. But that would be mistaken. By the way, many lives have been lost over the argument here. Many souls have been plunged into hell. And some have, in man's eyes, gone prematurely to heaven in an attempt to figure out what these passages mean when it refers to Jesus' two natures. Well, Paul speaks of, when he speaks of Christ being in the form of God, he was speaking of how Christ appeared before his incarnation. To the extent that he could be seen or perceived before the incarnation, those who saw or perceived him as God. He existed in the form of God. Think about it. Before Mary gave birth to baby Jesus, Jesus existed in the form of God. Before the Babylonian captivity, Jesus existed in the form of God. Before the prophets foretold the suffering servant would come and be your Messiah, Jesus existed in the form of God. Before Isaiah ever walked into the temple, He was unexpectedly overwhelmed when he did because he found Jesus existing in the form of God. Before David became king, Jesus existed in the form of God. Before Abraham and the patriarchs turned the course of history, Jesus existed in the form of God. Before the Tower of Babel was ever built, Jesus existed in the form of God. Before Adam ate the forbidden tree, from the forbidden tree, Jesus existed in the form of God. Before light burst into darkness, and before the earth was born or any star was made, Jesus existed in the form of God. Before there was even the existence of time, Jesus existed in the form of God. For all eternity past, as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus has always existed in the form of God. This is what Paul means. The angels, to the angels and to the other persons of the Trinity, he was perceived in a state of perpetual glory because he existed in the form of God. Paul is setting this whole thing up. He's setting it up. He's setting us up for the humiliation. He wants us to feel the weight of the humiliation, but we can't understand the depth of the humiliation unless we understand the glory of Christ before his humiliation. He existed in the form of God. In just a few minutes, we'll see that he who existed only in the glorious form of God eventually took on a new form. It's the same word here, form, morphe. Form, morphe. Verses 6 and verse 7, except the second instance of it is when he says he took on the morphe or the form of man. This is the contrast. In fact, the weight of Paul's whole exhortation here is in the stunning revelation that God himself, the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, for the first time in all eternity, humbled himself. He who has to humble himself to behold the things that are in heaven, humbled himself to become a man. This is the weight of Paul's whole argument, his whole exhortation. As we get caught up in the glory of Christ in this passage, we must not forget that Paul is illustrating true humility. The kind of humility he expects from us. And so when he declares that Christ Jesus was in the form of God, I think he wants us to notice the disparity between Christ's status and our own status. Christ's exalted status and our status as nothing compared to him. We are as nothing in the light of the glory of the Creator God. And so when he declares that Christ was in the form of God, I think he wants us to notice the disparity between him and us. And beloved, I think that the whole reason for that is what ruins unity in a church is self-exaltation and self-aggrandizement among sinners. But Jesus wasn't a sinner. Jesus is God. And as God, listen, he really does have the right to have everyone else worship and adore him. Do we? Do we? Then why is it that we work so hard at getting other people to bow to our will, to worship us, to lift us up? What ruins unity in the church is self-exaltation, and it needs to be reversed. As God really does deserve to have others worship and adore him, so we deserve for other people and for God to ignore us. Are any of us really worthy of adoration and worship? Paul is showing us, listen carefully, Paul is showing us the utter disparity between holy God who deserves worship but enters into personal humiliation as compared to sinful men who deserve eternal humiliation but demand worship. You see the disparity? Let me say it again. Paul is showing us the utter disparity between holy God who deserves worship but enters into personal humiliation and sinful man who deserves eternal humiliation but demands worship. Every time you demand your way, you are asking others to bow down. Every time you impose your will, you're asking others to bow down. Every time you stand on your dignity, you're asking others to bow down. Every time you dress in order to be complimented, you were asking others to bow down. Every time you show off your house or your children or whatever it is so that other people will be impressed with you, you were calling others to bow down. Every time you want something in the church and somebody else gets it, or you want something in the home and somebody else gets it, and you become angry, you're asking everyone else to bow down. And that kind of thing will ruin a family as it will ruin a church. The example of humility comes from God the Son, who has for all eternity past existed in the form of God. And yet, he humbled himself. This is the deity of Christ. But let's think about the humility of Christ. In the second half of this verse, verse 6, look at it. Paul says that Christ Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Grasped here means to cling to seize for oneself. When the Father sent the Son to earth to redeem a people for his own possession by taking on the form of a servant, living among sinners, and dying in their place, Jesus did not demand that the Father rather give him his rightful status and supremacy on earth. Lord, I'll do it, but I'll go as king. No. Father, whatever you want, not my will, but yours. We don't know that he said it before coming. We know he said it when he was here, before the cross, the night of his arrest. And Jesus didn't demand that he be allowed to stand on his dignity. He didn't demand that others worship him. He didn't demand that others give him what he truly does deserve, according to Daniel chapter 7. That all the nations of the earth would come and bow down to serve Christ. He was worthy of it. He was promised it. But he didn't demand it. The Son did not demand his rightful status. He didn't refuse this humiliating mission in order to maintain the glory that had been for eternity. Rather, he accepted the assignment willingly. Willingly, he set out to accomplish the Father's will. And that required that he empty himself. And so here's the most controversial, one of the most controversial theological questions in theology. What does emptying mean? This is called the kenosis controversy because of the root word here for empty. What does it mean that he emptied himself? It is complex. I'm going to make it very simple, and then you can tease out the complexity in your own study. What does it mean that he emptied himself? Well, it doesn't mean he stopped being God in any way. In any way, shape, or form, he did not stop being God. It doesn't mean he gave up any of his infinite attributes. He didn't give up any of them. Contrary, by the way, to what Charles Wesley says in his hymn, emptied himself of all but love. That's a beautiful picture, but it's not true. Sorry. He didn't empty himself of his omniscience or his omnipresence. He didn't empty himself of any of his infinite attributes. If he would give up any of his infinite attributes, he would cease to be God. He would commit the suicide of deity. And if he is not God, here's the problem. If he's not God, he can't save anyone. If he's not God, no one is saved. Paul didn't say, and we got to be real specific here, he didn't say he emptied something from himself, but rather that he emptied or poured out himself. In other words, all of who Christ is as eternal God, all that he is as the one who always existed in the form of God and is equal with God is poured out in order to glorify his Father in the salvation of sinners. It doesn't mean he got rid of it. It means he poured it out for our sake. Beloved, this is a level of humility that you and I will never know. God will never ask you to stoop for your brother as low as Jesus willingly stooped for you. He gave all of himself for us. All of himself. He gave himself as God, and he gave himself as man. And I wish we had time to delve into the two natures and why they're so critically important. But listen, if he wasn't God, he could not be our eternal priest. And if he wasn't man, he could not be man's representative as a man. He had to be man in order to represent us. He had to be God to make a payment that was infinitely satisfying to the Father. And so when he stepped down, when he stooped, and by the way, it's important to notice that the level of his humiliation wasn't just something that he willfully wore a different set of clothes or that he acted in a certain way. No. He was willing to be born the way every human baby is born. He was willing to be abused. He was willing to suffer at the hands of sinful men. This is a level of humility that you will never know, his level of humility. What he is asking of you is infinitesimally small compared to the awesome condescension of Christ. And we make it so hard, this humility thing. We're going to stand on our dignity. We're going to protect our pride. This is not the way of the Bible. Want to hear a crazy verse of Scripture that shatters that? 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul's dealing with brother taking brother to Christ, brother in Christ taking him to the courts of the world to settle their disputes. Remember the question that Paul asks them? Brothers, why not rather be wronged? Why not just get the raw deal? Why not just accept that for the glory of God and the well-being of the church? There is something that's bigger than you and your dignity. It is the glory of God in you, and it's the glory of God in his church. And Peter picks up the same refrain, and if you have a minute, and you do, I'm looking at the clock, and we're fine. 1 Peter, turn to 1 Peter. This is another one of those examples where an inspired author uses Jesus as an example for how we should live. All kinds of ethical questions that this text offers answers to, tacit answers. Here Peter is talking about suffering. And you can read the whole text. I'll just pick up in verse 21. I'm sorry, this is 1 Peter 3:16. Thanks for asking. 1 Peter 3:16. I'm sorry, 2:16. 2:16. 3 is looking right at me here. Did I say 16? 21. Okay, here we are. For to this you have been called. He's talking about suffering. To this suffering you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. Now watch this. He committed no sin. Stop there. Have you? When you suffer, is it ever because of your sin? And I would dare say most of the time. Whether it's just sin in my heart or sin from my mouth or sin. But he committed no sin. Neither was there any deceit found in his mouth. Is that true of you? Never lied? You're perfect. No. So he's showing us the greater comparing it to the lesser. Christ compared to us. He committed no sin, nor there was there deceit in his mouth. When, okay, here we are. Remember what Paul said in 6. Why not rather be wronged? Here, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But, okay, Jesus, what did Jesus do? But continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You know what that requires? Humility. I'm not going to demand my pound of flesh. I'm not going to demand that the other person see it my way or get out of the way. My way or the highway. I'm not going to demand that. My sinfulness, I want to demand that. To you and me, God is saying, for the sake of unity in the church, stop trying to seize the status, the respect, the acceptance, the prestige. Stop trying to be justified in ways that you think you deserve from the people around you. Stop standing on your dignity. Have this mind or this attitude, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You're united with Christ, so you have access to this. It is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He poured himself out. Jesus didn't have to steal divine glory. He didn't have to commit robbery. If you have a King James Bible, it says, it uses the word robbery. It was not robbery. He didn't have to steal divine glory to be equal with God. He was already equal with God. It was already his, this glory. He was just temporarily clothed in humanity while he was here on earth. But he lost not one iota of his glory. And there are two occasions in the New Testament where a few of the disciples got to see it for a moment. He still had it. All that it means to be God, he retained on earth. But one day, even though in that day he was clothed in humanity, one day he would shine forth as gloriously as his glory had shined for all eternity. And Jesus, by the way, knew this. Remember, he got to the end of his work. It was the night before his arrest. It was the night of his arrest. And he's standing on the Mount of Olives, having just washed the disciples' feet, introduced the Lord's Supper. And now they're on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus looks into the heaven with his men standing around him. And he begins praying so they can hear him. And one of the things he says is this, John 17, verse 5. He prayed, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was." This is the humility of Christ. And you can't speak of the humility of Christ without also speaking of the humanity of Christ. What did it mean practically for Jesus to empty himself, to pour himself out? It meant, verse 7, he must be born in the likeness of men. And just as in eternity past, Christ always bore the likeness of God, the form of God, on earth he bore the likeness, the form of men. Again, that doesn't mean that he wasn't a real man. It works for both of these. He was a real man. He wasn't just dressed like a man. He just didn't appear to be like a man. He was a real man. It just means that when people looked at Jesus, they saw a man. If you were to see Jesus with his disciples, he would not have had a golden glow about his head. If you didn't know who the disciples were or who Jesus was, and you found them all together, you would go, "Yeah, is it one of them? Is it one of them? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He looked like a real man because he was a real man. If you walked into a crowd where Jesus was and you were looking for the Son of God because you heard that the Son of God was there, you would not have been able to pick him out. He had no stately form or majesty that anyone should look at him with admiration. Isaiah 23 says, "Like him from whom men hide their faces, he was despised." He looked like a real man. He acted like a real man because he was a real man. He was born the way all human babies are born. He grew up like all human babies grow up. He increased in wisdom and stature and knowledge and stature of a man like every other human. He became hungry. He became thirsty. He wept. He rejoiced. Most importantly, and this is, if you think about it, and I hope you're thinking about it, he died. Here's the thing. The definition of God is he is life. Deity doesn't die. But he took the form of a servant. He came in the likeness, the form of men. Because he was a man, he came as a man. And he died as any man who experienced crucifixion. In the book, History in Plain Language, there's a statement in the beginning that says, Christianity is the only religion in the world that has as its primary feature the death of its God. Jesus existed on this earth and now in heaven, and this is incomprehensible as well. He exists in heaven as a man, fully God and fully man. At Christmas time, we refer to this as the incarnation. What kinds of theological terms this morning, right? Incarnation. The word means that God became man. The Apostle John said it like this: the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. This, beloved, points to the almost incomprehensible doctrine of the hypostatic union. It's another word. And you know why there are so many words to describe Jesus? And I haven't said this in a while, but it bears saying here. There are so many words here because words creak and groan under the weight of the glory of Jesus. The Greek word hypostasis means substance. The hypostatic union refers to the union of God in his substance with man in his substance, in one person, two natures, one person. Was Jesus really all that it means to be God? Yes. Was Jesus really all that it means to be man? Yes. There was nothing that is true of God that was not true of Jesus. There was nothing that was not essential in man that was not true of Jesus. He was the God-man. You say, I don't understand that. Join the ranks of all of church history. There's mystery here. And glory. You know what you should do at the end of this sermon? You shouldn't walk out of here and say, I got to muster up more humility. No, you need to go home and put your face on the ground and say, God, I thought I knew you. Show me your glory. Humility will come. You will be humbled by him. Now, some might be tempted to think that such a teaching must surely had been invented by a group of ancient theologians who had nothing better to do but to pontificate about the unknowable. But that would not be the case. The doctrine of the hypostatic union, the union of divinity with humanity, the belief that Jesus possessed two natures, divine and human, was brought to light by seeking to faithfully interpret certain passages of Scripture. And let me give you a few. Romans 1. Can you turn there? Some of you can. Romans 1, I'll try to get the reference right this time. Romans 1, 1 through 3, and I'll start reading while you're still turning. Paul, the servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his, that is God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So we have deity and humanity. God's Son, deity, from the line of David. humanity. David's wife gave birth. That child married a woman, she gave birth. That child, boy, married a woman, she gave birth. And those births kept happening until Joseph and Mary, at the right time and through the right line, Jesus. Divinity and humanity. We're in Romans, turn to Galatians. Come on, you have to move quickly. Keep up with me now. Galatians, Ephesians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, that's deity, born of a woman, that's humanity. Now, if you are a Bible scholar and you're living first, second, third centuries and you're reading these things, and already people are coming up with crazy ideas trying to figure this out, how would you understand this? How would you? I mean, the words aren't hard. Trying to reconcile what the words say is what's hard. And we don't get rid of the words. We believe that the Word of God is inspired. Every word of it's inspired. And not just every word, but every voice, tense, and mood is inspired by God. And here he says, there's deity and there's humanity. Okay, go back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Again, these are just a few of the texts. Verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves. He's speaking to the elders of Ephesus. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the flock of, what's the next word? God. Say it. God. It's okay to say God in church. Take care to care for the church of God. That's deity. Now watch how he qualifies that statement. To care for the church of God, which he, that is God, obtained with his own blood. Well, wait a minute. Deity doesn't have blood. He does if he's Jesus. This is the hypostatic union. This is the two natures in one person. What do we learn from these texts? What we learn is that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. There was a lot of wrestling and a lot of bloodshed over this. In 451 AD, the church council that met at Chalcedon worked hard to distill this doctrine into a carefully worded creed that was faithful to the text and easy to remember. They found it easy to remember. You will find it difficult, but beautiful. And I'm going to read it to you. A very brief version of it. They confess that Jesus Christ is, and here from the Council of Chalcedon, that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, and yet without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of a virgin, Mary, according to the manhood, one and the same, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably forever. One author writes, the incarnation is the central miracle, the most grand and wonderful of all things that God has ever done. What should be our response? Worship him. Worship him. Humble yourself before God. And you won't have to worry about humbling yourself before men. Humble yourself before God. Fall on your face before him, as we will read about in the exaltation. Just start doing it now, because one day we'll all be doing it. Worship him. For as we will see in 2 weeks, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Adonai. He is sovereign King, to the glory of God the Father. Second, and this must be in this order, worship first. Worship is always first. Second, we who are not God, how many of you are not God? We who are not God and are not worthy of such worship should willingly humble ourselves and put the interests of others before our own in all of the practical issues and conflicts of life. This is the kind of humility that should be evident everywhere in the church to make the gospel visible in us. Beloved, you should know this. Christians are never more like Christ than when we humble ourselves in the service of others. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I confess that the lack of humility in my own heart is due to inadequate worship of my God. Oh, Father, I pray that there would be hundreds of people confessing that this morning. Oh Lord, if we were to but see your glory from your word as we should see it, and realize the depths to which you humbled yourself, and the magnitude of the doctrine that Paul reveals with human words, which are exactly what the Holy Spirit intended, and yet our minds are incapable of fully comprehending. If it were so that we would see your glory and your humility for us, we would be adequately humbled. And we would live in unity with one another. We would be willing to be wronged as he was wronged. We would impulsively, instead of returning evil for evil, entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously. Lord, that's the kind of church we want to be. We want to be a church that's full of the love of Christ, because we are full of the humility of Christ, because we have seen the glory of Christ. Father, make it so. By your Spirit and your word, we pray in Jesus' name.